We're continuing in chapter 10. We're down to verse 27. Let's read 27 and 28. So after Peter has told Cornelius to stand up, that I'm a man like you, as he talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean." So again, he immediately is clarifying his position. And it's interesting, he understands that Cornelius has a good understanding of Jewish law and ceremony. He would have, not only because he was a centurion, a leader in the community and a ruling authority, they would study meticulously where they were going and understand all the customs of the people that they would be ruling, so they would be able to handle them better for the Roman system. So Peter states that it was unlawful, as you know, for a Jew to enter a Gentile's home and to eat or fellowship with him. Yet again, because of Peter's vision, he now sees what has happened, and it is being overridden by new instructions, that the old restrictions of rituals and ceremony of Jewish law is being abolished or overridden to some degree. He got the message that Christ gave liberty for the higher law of love. So he's capable now, and he's free to witness to these people that at one time, again, were considered outside the covenant. They would have had to come to the Jewish system and fallen in line with the Jewish system. But now they are evangelizing or going out to the people that under the old system they would not have done. We cannot honestly say that Jews were good evangelists, for they were not. They were not a good witness to the nations, and God validated this on many occasions. He actually implied, as Jesus, that Gentile nations blaspheme the Jewish religion because of the way the Jewish people and the Jewish leaders lived, that they were not a proper light but a reproach, and they misrepresented God to the heathen nations. So again, he's seeing, Peter's beginning to see, that God is expanding his grace and dealings, and again, there are not going to be the privileges and special standing that they once had. Not only was Christ to bring in a better order, the Jews failed to keep covenant with God, and the scripture says he disregarded them. He disregarded their special standing, which he is in the process of completing. Paul will tell us later, for the Gentile believers not to get high-minded, that remember, they were cut off for their rebellion, he said. And see, they did not continue, nor did they please God, and therefore he cut them out of the covenant. They were not true Jews. Again, many and most of the Jewish people were not of the remnant. Christ said that the Pharisees and most of them, that their father was the devil. He was not Jehovah God, the very one that they claimed to have covenant with. So the Holy Spirit is given a witness now through the Christian Jews, and one day, again, he will cut that system completely off when it's not necessary. He will deal differently. The true Jew and the true tabernacle is going to be the people of God and not a earthly temple, not outward rituals or ceremonies. Again, we have to remember in all of the writings of the epistles, Christians only commanded that we can see clearly to uphold two ordinances, which under the law there were many, and the Pharisees added a couple of hundred more. But basically, under true Christianity, the only two outward ordinances that we would call a ritual or ceremony was water baptism and the Lord's Supper. It sums up all of it. And again, one was supposedly done one time if the person never failed or turned away from the Lord and needed to be baptized, because the scripture did speak of those in the seven churches that they need to repent and do their first works over. One of the first works was the elementary, was to take a public stand and to get baptized to show they had separated from the world. And the other was the Lord's Supper. And again, even then, it was not as Judaism. It was not prescribed or commanded to be done on a certain day. In the early church, Christians gathered on the first day of the week. But never in any of the epistles are we ever given it as a command or instruction that it had to be done on a Sunday. It simply said, as often as you do this, he told them how they had to be in a spiritual state before they were to hold this ceremony. So today, many of the rituals and teachings of many of the Christian and so-called Christian denominations are baseless. There's bad or worse than much of the Pharisaical Judaism was. They've gone back and put people under bondage and ceremony that has no basis in Scripture. If you study most of Romanism and many of the Protestant churches in the last several hundred years, when they broke off, they took many of the forms and many of the rituals. If you study most of these rituals, most of them came into being hundreds of years after Christ, and much of what was included in the Roman church was taken from Roman and Babylonian culture 200 or 300 years before Christ was even born. If you go back, if you want to study, you can find that the Roman system is a Babylonian system. It mixed many of its belief with the ancient demonic religions, and even the observance of many of its days and feasts was simply old feasts to an old god that they just took over and made it a Christian one. We find this much in Central and South America, that many of their saints' days and feasts they celebrate are simply something taken from ancient culture and ancient demonic religion, and they accommodated them and just mixed it in there. This is why I believe the Roman system, she is the great whore. The scripture talks about the great scarlet whore. She mingles with the nation. See, what is an adulteress? She mingles and mixes. She's not faithful. She does whatever it takes to get her way. And again, that's what's happened. You'll find that most places in the world where there's Roman Catholicism, it is mixed with the culture, the customs of old demonic teachings and systems that existed, many of them, before Christianity. This was another reason why the apostles and Paul and Christ did not want ritual and ceremony to be the main part of the new covenant. Like we've said, it is not. It's a spiritual kingdom that deals with the heart and the motive and the conscience and the actions of the individual rather than any outward symbol of such. Okay, so again, we're finding this is the beginning that the hard sayings, Peter and James and John, they would have found it very difficult to believe at the time of Jesus' teachings that Gentiles would be equal to them, that a Gentile could be an apostle, a prophet, that a slave and a woman could enter into various ministries and be empowered with the Holy Spirit that only prophets, priests, and kings of the Old Covenant could. See, this would have been far beyond what they were capable of understanding. And Jesus himself understood it was not necessary. He gave them just a little bit and pieces, but he said, but you will be guided. But it was only after the Holy Spirit had regenerated them, prepared their heart, and they began to see two of the greatest hard sayings they had to accept was not only was Israel not to be restored in their lifetime, but was going to be destroyed, done away with that system, but that Gentiles were going to be equal to Jews in relationship to God Almighty. See, this again was far beyond their understanding in the time that they lived. And the other again would be how difficult it would be that all of the rituals and ceremonies of the Jewish law would ultimately be found useless and would be abolished. Because again, as the Gentile church increased, the Jewish community would fall away and be scattered and would become, in a sense, a non-identity among the nations. And even today, if people go back and study the couple of thousand years almost, that Judaism and Jews lived in Europe and Asia and Africa, how over the centuries they added up their own rules and they did many things that were not according to the law. So they tried to propagate something that God intended to be destroyed. God does not uphold any form of Judaism under the covenant we're in. Only when he returns and sets up a kingdom from Jerusalem in Israel will certain ceremony and feasts be observed then. But again, that is not in the context or where we're at now. So anybody who forces and promotes any form of Judaism as an extension or something superior or something to be added to true Christianity is promoting a demonic force. It is not, because God has already spoken on the subject. Any Jew who is going to be saved will come through Jesus the Christ as any Gentile will. He will have no better nor no less standing because of where he came from. Genealogies and tracing of family lines have no basis in Christianity. Okay, so as we go on, we will find that Paul later, when he speaks of the Gentiles and the Jew, that the barrier will be taken down for them, he speaks of there will be a no male, no female in the spiritual context, not in earthly dealings, not even in the church dealings. Women are given a subordinate role in leadership. That has nothing to do with their relationship with the Lord. Slaves and free are considered equal before God as far as his relationship. Yet in those systems, God did not encourage rebellion of slaves. The Apostle Paul did not tell Christian slaves to flee and run from their masters. He told them to submit to them and serve them as they would serve the Lord. So much of this may be against our democracy, but democracy is not necessarily God's form, nor something God approves of. Laodicea means the laity rule. And normally when the laity rule, destruction comes. The majority of people are usually always wrong in spiritual matters and everything else. So when you take public census, sometimes you're just taking a consensus of fools. Again, most governments, if we study history, were ruled by intellectual people that had common sense. And in our nation today, in European nations, sometimes we don't find this true. We have people voting who do not have the brains to vote. They simply vote for personalities and looks, and who's going to give me money? Well, see, Rome was based on the same system. It was not a true republic. If you study Roman history, the Caesars, the Republic, all of it, if you understand how it worked, everything was done by bribes and influence and blackmail. That's how the basic systems worked, because it was of the world. It was mixed with clay, iron, harshness mixed with clay, humanity. All the systems of the world ultimately lead that way. So no one can promote a particular form of government and say God's in it. I don't think God cares. If you look at every system of the world, God has upheld or approved of any system that does not persecute its people, treats people morally, and punishes evildoers, and doesn't punish good-doing people. He didn't care if it was a dictatorship, a monarchy, a democracy. And when he returns, it's going to not be a democracy when he sets up his kingdom. That's going to blow a lot of people's theories. But nevertheless, that's how it's going to be. So he's saying in this new system, again, this was unheard of in the Jewish understanding. Nowhere in the Old Testament, the Spirit of the Lord only came upon prophets, priests, and kings. You can find no place in the Old Covenant where a slave, that the Spirit of the Lord ever come upon a slave. Isn't this astounding? Yet we're going to find in the first century that a good portion, some estimate up to 25 to 30% of the Christians in the early first and second century were actually slaves. Isn't this interesting that God makes no distinction in the spiritual realm? Okay? And so again, Paul will later write, and he wanted us to understand, and remember he understood Judaism. He could debate with the Jew and the Judaizer. He understood them, and he could debate Scripture with them. He understood how to do it, and that's why they hated him for it. He would later on say, we serve in newness of the Holy Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What he was saying was, we're not serving in the outward form, the patterns and the ceremonies and the rituals, because they are not the actual realities. See, again, Jesus was saying, my kingdom is not of this world. He said, the kingdom of God is within you. So the New Covenant Church is a spiritual kingdom. It is basically not a worldly kingdom. It is only manifested in the world through the life, the bodies of the believer, as it comes out of his being the light or candles of the Lord. It's interesting that during this period of time, The only place on earth where the kingdom of God is in the individual true Christian. But it'll be interesting in the millennium reign, when the church is removed, that it will be the reverse. That over the 1,000 years, there'll be opportunity for people to begin to rebel in their hearts. They will become wicked toward the end, but they will not be allowed to openly manifest rebellion. Again, this is why the scripture says that Jesus and, again, his servants said they will rule with a rod of iron. It means any procession, any time that someone will openly in society begin to rebel, they will be crushed with an iron rod. It means there won't be no debating, discussion. If wickedness comes out of them, they will be dealt with severely. And ultimately, this is why it will prepare them, and Satan, during the end of that reign, will be let out to entice their wicked hearts. This is God's intentions. People forget that God's intentions is to get to the truth. And people that will not submit to the holy guidance of the Messiah under the millennium, their heart must be drawn out into the open, and God is going to release Satan from the bottomless pit and allow him and his followers to do this very thing. He wants it out on the surface. Remember, Jesus himself said to one of the churches, I would that you would be hot or cold. You know, I would you would be against me or for me. Take a stand. But he said to them, but because you are in between, he said, I will vomit you. That's what the word means. Spew means I will vomit you out of my system. He's saying, because you are trying to play the line and be neither, I will make you against me. I will cast you out of my system. You make me sick to my stomach. So at the end of the millennium, there's going to be a lot of wickedness in men's hearts. And they're going to be angry and bitter inside, but they're going to be restrained because the fear of punishment and the fear of judgment will restrain them. And it still works. See, good government, as the scripture says anywhere, Paul said, is an avenger of evil. And Paul told the Christian that you should fear it or show respect for it. And yet he also says you should not have no fear of good government if you are living right. He said only evildoers should fear. Because, see, good government is supposed to punish evildoers. Good government is not supposed to pacify them and reward them and excuse them. So that's why we often have what we have going on in many societies, because the devil takes more control as people will cease to use common sense, and the devil will glorify evil, and darkness shall come upon the planet. As Jesus said, it would get darker as the days of Noah and Lot, when people openly in society will promote wickedness without any shame. This will show you how dark and ripe a nation and a people have become for judgment when this happens. So again, this is the process. So now the kingdom of God, and the only place Christ is manifested to the world, is in the believer, in the true Christian. And so this is where the kingdom of God is. It's in the spirit and the mind of the person who is indwelled and led by the Spirit of the Lord. Verse 29, and he said, Peter answering Cornelius, not only did I come to the conclusion that I could come to you now, and you know God has told me I can do this, and that is why I came without even raising any objections when I was sent for. So he didn't run back to James, he didn't run back to John and get a consensus. What should I do here? See, because he was being given, as an apostle and a prophet, he was being given direct revelation. He didn't have to check this out, because again, the Holy Spirit was beginning to let him understand. As he let Paul, the 3 days that Paul was blind from his vision, he was being enlightened as to the fulfilling of the law and prophets. And by the time he believed, he had already believed, the time he was baptized in water, he could see Christ in Isaiah. He could see what the Pharisees could not see. The Holy Spirit, as Jesus told after his resurrection, his disciples, he said he would open their understanding so they could comprehend the Scripture. Remember, this is done by the Holy Spirit. That's why mental assent and simply giving people the written Word of God has no value. Without the anointing of the Holy Spirit, without the messenger being inspired, that person is not really getting anything. See, the Pharisee was told the truth, but he could not comprehend the truth of the law. Wickedness blinds and distorts. righteousness gives people clarity. So after the resurrection, Jesus, it said he opened their understanding so they could understand the scripture. So this is what was happening to Peter. He was being given the vision and the trance, and he was given understanding. He did not have to go and consult James and John and the others as to what he was given. Remember, years later, Paul would say the same thing. He said, when I went down to the apostles, I received nothing new from them. But at the same time, he had to submit and let people recognize he was in harmony with the foundation layers, and he was not in conflict with them. He said, lest I preached in vain. Again, they could have hindered him greatly. And this was why the Holy Spirit did not want no hindrance. There was no competitiveness. Again, the competitive spirit is of the world. It has no place in Christianity. So he's saying, I came with no objection, so I asked for what reason you have sent for me. It's difficult to believe that Peter couldn't pick up some of this, but again, this is what he says. So Peter tells Cornelius that since his vision of unclean animals, and he understood they symbolized Gentiles, that he could go to them. He had no further objections to eat with them and to converse with them. And so he said, now, why do you want me? So again, after several times, remember, Jesus had told them certain things, and they still sort of didn't get it. So maybe he wasn't getting the full light. Maybe he wasn't told here that he was going to preach a message and that they were going to be saved and filled with the Holy Spirit. Maybe he did not comprehend that at this moment, but he surely will very soon. And so Peter simply ready to say, what do you want of me? What did God's angel tell you to ask of me? Is basically is what he's saying. So verse 30 to 32, we'll read the whole discourse. So Cornelius repeats what happened to him. 4 days ago to this hour, I was praying in my house during the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in shining garments. This was the angel of the Lord. And he said, Cornelius, your prayers have been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Isn't this interesting? The two things that made him a morally upright person before God, his prayers were answered and heard. Remember, Isaiah and Ezekiel says, God does not hear the prayer of sinners. And he doesn't till there's repentance. He's not interested and what they have to say. But it's implied that because he was upright and godly, Gentile, that his prayers were heard. And because of his good deeds to the Jewish poor and helping them, God said he has remembered you. Isn't it interesting that he didn't say he remembered his sin or his evil, he needed a Savior now? Isn't it interesting that the angel commended him on what he was doing? Therefore, he said, send to Joppa and invite Simon, who is also called Peter, to come to you, for he is staying at the house of Simon the Tanner by the sea. How much plainer could the angel speak to him? So Cornelius again proceeds to tell Peter of his angelic vision and what the angel had said to him. So in verse 33, so I sent for you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. Isn't this astounding? He's saying, you are here in the presence of God. Isn't this interesting that Cornelius could recognize the Spirit's presence here? Why? Because he was a godly person. These were godly Gentiles. And he understood that for some reason, you've got something to say to us. You know, and it was sort of like, if you don't know what it is, well, it's not our problem, but we're waiting. You have something further to tell us, because God has told me I've been remembered for my good deeds and that he's heard my prayers. What were his prayers? If we go up there and see, he must have been praying for further instruction. He must have been praying to know God better, to understand what God required of him, and God is answering his prayer. So again, all that were present, they feared God, and they believed in God to some degree. They were Gentiles, but they believed in the Most High God. To a degree, they may have believed in the Jewish God as being so. We have to understand that Cornelius was very intellectual and very brilliant. And again, he understood the Jewish system, and Peter reminds him of this. So he may have believed that Jehovah was the true God. Most certainly, he probably did. But again, he understood the Judaism and what they thought of Gentiles, and that maybe he could not have a part of their system. So he was asking God, again, how better to serve him. And God is going to answer him in the matter, and he's expecting Peter to give them further instructions. This is what he basically is expecting. So in verse 34, we have Peter opening his mouth, and he began to say, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. What Peter is saying in the moment, the Spirit is starting again to illuminate him. Remember, he's not only an apostle, he's a prophet. And so when he asks a few sentences before, what do you have of me? After he hears the story, the Holy Spirit is beginning to instruct him. He is beginning to understand that he is being called to preach the gospel to Cornelius and his family. And in that moment, he's comprehending that God is offering salvation to the Gentiles. He's getting this revelation at this moment. Let's go with this verse before we continue on. So Peter again is saying, I see the truth that God is no respecter of persons, that Gentiles, again, are to be extended God's grace as well as the Jews. This is what he's seeing. Peter would have thus remembered some of Jesus' teachings and parables, most likely the one where Jesus said, they shall come from the east, the west, the north, and the south to receive God, and that the children of the kingdom, the Jews, would as a whole be rejected by God, as the Pharisaical system and temple system would in a few decades be totally destroyed and rejected by God. And then as we see, now almost 2,000 years has passed, the nations of the world, the Gentile world, make up most of what true Christianity is, what is the body of Christ. So Peter is getting revelation. He is getting it in the moment at this time. He's getting, like Jesus told the other disciples at the resurrection, he is being able to comprehend the scripture. The Holy Spirit's going to open your understanding. He's being given what we call word of wisdom, word of knowledge. The Holy Spirit is making very plain to him, and now he will proceed, and he's being told to give them the same gospel that he gave to the Jewish people. So this was something new. So he says, not only is God not partial or respecter of persons, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. Isn't it astounding? He doesn't say every filthy, low-life sinner and murderer in the world is accepted. He doesn't emphasize this, though we find any can come. Isn't it interesting? He appeals and says, I see because you're morally upright and you fear God in the light and truth that you have, that God has accepted you. And he's going to bring you in to the full covenant like he did us Jews and like he's still doing with our Jewish brethren. He's converting them to the new covenant, and he is going to abolish the old. So again, this is an eye-opener. It was probably an eye-opener to Cornelius himself. He may have been stunned by this, again, because he understood that there was no special message for Gentiles under the Jewish system. And evidently, he did not feel led or compelled to become a Jewish proselyte. He was not instructed. But if Peter had told him to do it, he probably would have obeyed it. He was waiting for further instructions. And maybe this was why God was enlightening him. He being so honest and upright in the light he had, he may have been considering retiring his military position and becoming a Jew and joining them as a proselyte. He may have thought, this is the way I can serve God better. And it may have been. Again, we have no understanding. And maybe this is why God was saying, oh, no. we'll have enough Judaizers later to try that we're going to go another route. And so basically this is why he is probably being instructed. So not only is Peter being enlightened, Cornelius is being enlightened as to God's dealings now. So notice it says, he who fears God and works righteousness. Does this sound like that Cornelius was a filthy, dirty sinner? It doesn't sound this way, does it? Again, as many Jews received Christ because they were loyal to the Jewish law and kept their conscience right in the light that they had, even as Peter did, There were people like Cornelius who had no gospel but obeyed their conscience and lives, and he probably obeyed morally the Jewish law, even though he did not the ceremony. Yet all, whether good Jews or good Gentiles, they still needed to be washed and saved and brought from the little truth to full truth. Cornelius was like many honest Jews. He worked and practiced good living, and he wanted to follow good. Again, as Jesus said, he loved light, so he came to the light. God, as Paul later would teach us, he will judge men not for not having the gospel, but for rejecting it or not wanting it. That will be the manner. Some of these will come into a different judgment. Paul said Gentiles that kept the law of conscience would be confirmed in it or accused by it. And obviously Cornelius proved by his works and actions that his conscience was upright in the light that he had. And God validated this by saying, your good works and your prayers are acceptable. This would not be said of a practicing wicked sinner, because Psalms and the prophets tell us the prayers of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord, that he despises it and he will not hear it. See, the only thing he's interested in is repentance. But again, even Jesus said something that astounds people when the Jews argued with him. He said, I'm not called to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. See, many of the morally upright Jew was already living in his system what we call the repentant life. But yet they had to be brought into the new covenant, and it was easier for them to be brought in to the new covenant because they were walking in the light that they had. So again, as later the Apostle James would say when he would write, of course he probably wrote the first book, if not the second, it's believed that the Epistle of James and the Epistle of Galatians was written around the same time. And Apostle James would say that he that had true faith in God, that it would be proven by his actions. And if a person professed any kind of faith in God, that if there was not works and deeds, that it was a dead faith. It was a worthless faith. He said it three times. Faith without works is dead. So we're seeing that God is validating the moral uprightness of Cornelius and his family. Yet, even in his state, again, any sin, anything that made a person sin, would still require them to need a Savior to validate and to cover their moral uprightness. Otherwise, any sin against them would judge them. That's why even the Jew was taught under the law that every year blood had to be brought in to before the Holy of Holies, and it covered their sins for a year. It did not remove their sins, and every year it had to be done again for God to overlook their ignorant sins, their weaknesses. But even according to the law, what we call the gross sins, murder, adultery, blasphemy, they were put to death. There was no blood to cover this. So we have to understand that they will be taught. There was a certain standard that God required of them, and he gave them the ability to walk within those requirements. He understood, as Solomon said, no man has been sinless. No one can say, I have never failed nor sinned. And so that's why Paul is telling us that no matter how moral and upright and acceptable and the light a person has, he still needs to be saved. He still needs to be dealt with by the Holy Spirit. So the most morally upright person is Cornelius, or the worst murderer, still has to come through Jesus Christ to have a right standing with him. So again, remember, God's angel told Cornelius it was his good deeds that came up before God, and that was one of the reasons that God was extending grace to him. This refutes a lot of foolish teachers and greasy gracers and predestination people and other false doctrines. Paul's teaching later would prove that most of the Jewish at that time and Pharisees who knew much of the law were rejected by God. Yet simple, honest Jews and Gentiles, which were not enlightened, were accepted by God because they tried to obey their conscience and live uprightly in society. We are going to stop here, and we will continue in this verse in the next lesson. Give us wisdom, Lord, in your word, that we can apply its application so that it can be practical and we can understand it in our practical lives. In Jesus' name, amen.